Before we open God's Word, let me just make one or two announcements. For those of you that weren't with us last week, what we've done recently is we've added an outline of the sermon at the back of the bulletin. So you can find that there, and it's for your convenience so that you can follow the sermon and the flow of it more easily. Sometimes the preacher has too many points, and hopefully this will help you to point you in the direction of where he's at in that specific moment. This past week, some of you might have received an email with the study questions that we want to send out to anyone interested concerning the sermon that was preached on Sunday. Because the sermon must not just be heard, we must try to do it. We must try to see how it works in our own lives, in our work situation, in our families' lives, and everything else. So if any of you did not receive that email and are interested in receiving the study questions, please come speak to me afterwards and I'll very happily send those on to you as well. This morning we continued in our study of this book, A Quest for Godliness. If any of you are interested in joining us, you can feel free to do so. It's at 9 o'clock in the morning. We've had a really good time this morning discussing the gospel and the depths of it. And there's just so much to discuss. We could hardly cover everything in one session together. But next week, we're talking about the witness of the Holy Spirit. So if any of you have ever wondered, what does it mean that the Holy Spirit witnesses to our hearts? Please join us next week at 9 o'clock in the morning for that session as well. And then this evening, we're starting a new series through Matthew's Gospel, Knowing Jesus Christ. And it's going to be really exciting working through Matthew's Gospel. Studying God's Word is always surprising and rich and deep. And particularly Matthew is incredible as well. If any of you have ever felt that your family history or things that have happened in your home or your family are things that are hindrances to your relationship with God, this evening's session in Matthew chapter 1 will be right for you as we consider Jesus' own family history, his genealogy. So please join us for that. So now please turn to God's Word in Luke chapter 11. We'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 13. Luke chapter 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence will he rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? Well, let's pray together as we consider God's Word. Father, your word is open before us now, and we want to hear you speak in it, through it, and to us. Lord, we are thankful that you have inspired this word by your Holy Spirit, and that now you have given it to us for our edification, strengthening, and unity in Christ. I pray, O Lord, that any distractions that might fill our hearts and minds would be taken away, so that we could focus for this short time together on your word, knowing that these are matters of eternal life. They have to do with God, with heaven, with hell, with truth, with life. So I pray, O Lord, that you would so open our eyes that we would see Jesus in these words, that we would be conformed to his image, and that you, O Lord, would give us the proper response to your word, faith, hope, and love. May we go from your strength and in your word and in grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the series we're considering at the moment called Life Together, we're asking the question, what does it mean to be a church family like this one? So you might have come into this church and you might have seen from the outside, you might have liked the building, or you might not have liked the building. How were the people that greeted you at the door? Were they friendly, welcoming, or were you put off by some of them? And then you received the bulletin, the handout. What did you think about that? Did you like it? Was there too much information, too little? Was there enough color or too little? Were the things you expected to be on it, or was it disappointing to you in any kind of way? What about when you entered the sanctuary? Did you like the blue curtains? Did you like the floor? Did you like our new heater? Was the room hot enough for you? Was it too hot? Was it too cold? Did you enjoy the people that are sitting around you? Were they friendly or interesting, or were they rude? What kind of people did you expect to find when you came into this sanctuary? What about when the service started? Did you like the hymns, the songs that we sang together? Do you prefer hymns? Do you prefer songs? Did you like the projector that we were projecting it on? Or do you like the hymn books? Which of these do you prefer? What about the service leader? Did you enjoy the service leader? Were the prayers too long or too short? The Bible reading, was it too much or too little? What did you think about the time of intercession? What did you think about every aspect of the service? These questions lead us to the point where we ask, what is it really to meet together as church? And what makes it church rather than something else, some other social gathering or club? What we're doing in this series is we're trying to wrestle through God's Word, and particularly the New Testament, of what God's Word says about what it means to be church and how we can do this life together. Last week, we considered that the foundation for any fellowship that we're going to have is God's Word. So you might come to church and think, Lord, I don't really want to go to that group this morning. There are several of them I don't like. What should I go? Should I not go? Well, the Word of God is the foundation for why we meet together. And the Word of God says to us, we must not stop meeting together, but we must do so all the more as we see that great day approaching. So the Word of God must be the foundation of our life together here in this place. Today we're looking at the second of these foundations for our life together, and that's prayer. Now, there's just one thing I want you to take away from this message, and that is prayer is the lifeblood of the Christian. Prayer is the heartbeat of the Christian. And if there is no prayer in your life, there can be no true fellowship amongst us either. Prayer is a sign of vitality, of life towards God, and of renewal, of regeneration by His Holy Spirit. And if we pray together, we call out to our same God, to our same Savior, by the same Holy Spirit. And that binds us together in love. A church that doesn't pray together doesn't stay together. And so what we want to do is we want to know what it means to pray together as a church. And so for that, we go to God's Word to read what Jesus has to say about prayer. As you take a look at this passage before us in Luke chapter 11, you'll see the first thing we notice in Luke chapter 11 verse 1 is that Jesus is our example in prayer. Jesus is our example in prayer. Take a look at verse 1. It says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. Jesus was praying in a certain place. It's remarkable how gracious the Lord is to us. He doesn't call us to do things that He Himself is not willing to do. And He demonstrates to us how to do these things. Luke's gospel is incredible for this, for studying the life of Jesus in terms of prayer. Because Luke, the physician, had a close eye on Jesus, the man who prays, the God-man who prays. So in Luke's gospel, you see Jesus praying all the time because that was a central feature to Jesus' life. So, for instance, at Jesus' baptism, we read in Luke chapter 3, verse 21 to 22, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him." Can you see, Jesus, in the context of his own baptism, was praying, and in that context, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him. Even before Jesus chose the 12 disciples who would be with him to learn from him and then go out from him to make disciples of all nations, Jesus was praying before he chose them. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we read, "In those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." So it's in the context of an all-night prayer meeting that Jesus afterwards called his 12 disciples to himself and made them sent out ones. Similarly, after Jesus had just healed a man with leprosy, in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, we are told that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Likewise, you might remember that famous confession of Jesus' disciples that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. But you know, even that happened in the context of prayer. Before Jesus asked the pivotal question of his disciples, of who do they say he is, the Christ, the Son of God, it tells us that Jesus was praying in chapter 9, verse 18. After that encounter, Jesus took Peter, John, and James with him onto the mountain. And it was in the context of prayer that Jesus was transfigured, and that there was the appearance of Moses and Elijah. In chapter 9, verse 28. Likewise, in chapter 10, verse 21, after Jesus had sent his apostles out, his disciples out, on their first missionary journey, and they had come back, and they had said, "Even the demons are subject to your name," Jesus instructs them in the following way. And he responds that they mustn't rejoice in these things, but they must rejoice that their names are written in God's book. But then he responds with a prayer in chapter 10, verse 21. "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" Can you see what's happening in Luke's gospel? Throughout it, Luke is paying careful attention to Jesus. And as he's looking at Jesus, he sees in Jesus, this is the person who wants to spend time with God, his Father. And this is the person who wants to spend time in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of Luke's particular emphases about Jesus in prayer. I don't know if you've noticed up to this point, but several of these passages we just considered had a very close relationship between the prayers of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that? In many of those passages we've just considered, at Jesus' baptism, Jesus was praying, the Holy Spirit descended on him. Likewise, Jesus prayed in several other places, and the presence of the Holy Spirit was very close. In chapter 10, verse 21, he was rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, and then he was praying to his Father. Luke is showing us that there is a close relationship between the person of the Holy Spirit in the earthly life of Jesus and his own prayers. This is telling us something really significant about Jesus, and we'll look at the implications of that for the Christian life later on. But for the moment, it's just really important to marvel at this, Jesus was in the power of the Holy Spirit as he was praying to God his Father. There we see the whole Trinity working together in the prayers of Jesus to accomplish Jesus' kingdom work here on earth. Jesus was a man of prayer. Jesus is God, but he is a man of prayer. And he depends on the Holy Spirit in his fellowship with the Father. Jesus was praying regularly. And so this is the context of his prayers. So Christians, here's the encouragement to us. Look at the life of Jesus when you consider prayer. Jesus is our example in prayer. That's the first thing we learn from this passage in Luke 11, verse 1. The second thing we learn about prayer in this passage is Jesus teaching us what prayer is. Jesus teaching us about what prayer is. And what prayer is, according to Jesus in this passage, has these two different aspects to them. They first have this aspect which is what we can say towards God. And then it has these aspects which are towards our own lives. But notice the order in which Jesus teaches us this famous Lord's Prayer, or what we can say the disciples' prayer. He first looks at the priorities of God in prayer, and only then moves on to his own immediate needs. Let's take a look at what it means to take on the priorities of God in prayer. Take a look at verse 2. One of the disciples in verse 1 had come up to Jesus and asked, "Lord, teach us to pray as John's disciples taught them to pray." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" Now, already there in that brief statement, we have three different things to notice. The first one is the first in verse 2, it says, "Father." I don't know if you've noticed this before, but what Jesus, in a sense, was saying here when he says that we should pray like this is Jesus was inviting us to pray in a way that only he has the right to pray. Have you ever thought about the fact that we are by nature children of what? Children of wrath. We are children of our father, the devil. That's the kind of language which the Bible uses of us in our natural state. We are not naturally children of God. We are naturally created in God's image, yes, for sure. But that image is so distorted and marred that you can hardly see that we are in God's image anymore. We retain some of God's image, but very little of God's moral image. And so when we see Jesus inviting us to pray, "Father," here, it should be a surprise to us. We should be saying, "Jesus, did you make a mistake here? Shouldn't we pray to God as just God impersonally? Because we don't know God like this. You know God like this. You know God as Father. But we don't yet know God as Father." But what Jesus is doing in this passage is he's inviting us into something which he uniquely has. Sonship. You see, Jesus is the natural and eternal Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God even before the worlds were made. He is eternal because he is always part of God. And not part of God, he is God himself. And so he is the only one who can rightfully call out Father. And we, when we call out to God, we should be calling out maybe to an unknown God. We don't know God as Jesus knows God, and we certainly don't know God as Father. But what Jesus shows us here in this prayer is when we pray as Jesus' disciples, we pray our Father. Because Jesus, by his grace, invites us into this sonship. He's the natural and eternal Son of God. We're adopted sons of God by his grace alone. So verse 2 already, just by calling out to God as Father, we can see that Jesus has invited us to be adopted by God as Father. I have a friend who's adopted a little girl. I have many friends who've adopted children, actually. And one of the amazing things about adoption is previously that little person had another name. They might have had another surname. But now they come into this household and they share in the name and in the surname of that family. They share in the name and the privileges of that family as well. They can sit at their table. They can have lunch with them, breakfast with them, supper with them. They can share in their devotion, in their lives, in their sufferings, in their joys. They are part of the family. This is what Jesus invites us into in this prayer. When we pray, "Our Father," we actually have been invited by God's grace to participate in sonship. And that's the greatest privilege that the Christian could possibly have, to have God as our Father. Notice the second petition that Jesus has in this prayer in verse 2. He says, "Hallowed be your name," in verse 2. Now, it would be a misunderstanding of this verse to think that if we pray, "Hallowed be God's name," then God's name isn't already hallowed. And it would only be hallowed if we pray, "Hallowed be your name." But that's a misunderstanding of it. Rather, this petition acknowledges to God, "God, your name is hallowed. Your name is holy. Your name is consecrated. Your name is glorious." Our desire is that your name, which is already holy, your character, which is already holy, would become a visible reality in all the world. That everyone would see it and experience it and love your character, which is holy in this way. That the world would be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the earth. The prayer, "Hallowed be your name," is the acknowledgement, "God, your glory is of supreme value in this world. There is nothing more important than God. And God's glory is the character of God, the revelation of God, the essence of God." So to pray, "Hallowed be your name," is to acknowledge, "God, you're supreme. You are Lord of all. May you be glorified." Yesterday, Becky and I were looking for a bit of sun in our house, which was a bit cold. We found the one part of the house which had a bit of sun, and as we were sitting there just reading and studying, we heard cheers, overwhelming cheers. And it sounded like a great big crowd had come out of nowhere, and they were just cheering on someone. And we thought, must be some game that people were watching. But what people do when they cheer like that is they acknowledge that these sportsmen or these sportswomen that they're watching deserve praise for what they're doing, because they've accomplished something extraordinary. But when you and I praise God, it's not just because he's accomplished something extraordinary. It's because he is someone extraordinary. Before God has done a single thing in the world, he deserves all the glory, honor, and praise we can ascribe to him, because he is God. Notice the next petition which Jesus brings. He says to God, "Your kingdom come." Now, with the arrival of Jesus, we heard very early that Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near, it's at hand, it's close by." And likewise, if a few passages ago, in Luke chapter 9, verse 27, Jesus says to some of his disciples, "Some of you standing here won't even taste death before you experience the kingdom of God." But even though the kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus, because God's king has arrived in Jesus, it hasn't come in all its fullness. There's still so much more of God's kingdom that's to be seen and to be revealed. And so Jesus' whole life was putting on display God's plan for the accomplishment of his kingdom. So for instance, when Jesus was healing the blind, he was showing, "This is what it will be like in my Father's kingdom." When Jesus was healing the lame, he says, "This is what it will be like in my Father's kingdom." When Jesus was forgiving sins, he says, "This is what it will be like in my Father's kingdom." Each of Jesus' miracles, his signs, each of Jesus' words were signs and pointers to what it will be like in his Father's kingdom. And so Jesus says, "The kingdom of God has come, but it's not yet come in all its fullness." That is still to come when Jesus returns. And so our heart's prayer, Jesus says, should be, your kingdom come. Our desire is that it would be manifested in all its fullness, and that your kingdom would be here on earth, and that you would do everything that you have promised in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that your kingdom would come. Our prayer is that your kingdom would come. Our desire is that you would have victory over your enemies, over sin, over the world, and over the devil, and that you would turn hearts to yourself. People would come to know your kingly rule, and that you would finally be glorified as king and judge over all the world. Now clearly, this hasn't happened yet in all its fullness. So we continue to pray, your kingdom come. And it's a similar sort of prayer as when we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. We want Jesus' kingdom to be established in all the world. We're in a time when we see seasons change very often. We go from the cold of winter to spring, hopefully to summer. And when you see the change of seasons, you see the whole landscape changing, like the color of the leaves change, the kind of birds that come to perch on your backyard, they change. And the whole atmosphere of the world changes almost with this change of seasons. The coming of the kingdom is something like that. It's something that's happening gradually as Jesus is establishing his kingdom. But one day you and I realize, wait a minute, it's summer. And it'll be like that with the kingdom. One day, Jesus will return and he'll put everything right and his kingdom would have come. And that's the Christian's first priority. Our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Notice the priorities of these prayers. I mean, I think it's so easy for us when we think about prayer to say, well, we want to have a conversation with God. We want to give God and tell God about our burdens. And all those things are true. But the way that Jesus describes prayer in this passage is, first and foremost, you have a new set of priorities as a Christian. Your new set of priorities is to know that you stand in a new relationship with God. By faith in Jesus, that God is now your Father. It's a privilege only for Christians. It's a privilege only for those who are redeemed by Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit. The world doesn't know God as Father. They know God only as the unknown God, as the God who stands over them in wrath and their judge. We know God as Father. And our prayer is that God would be glorified first and foremost. You know, all your prayer requests in the new heavens and the new earth will be gone. You want some more comforts in your life? The new heavens and the new earth, there will be all the comforts that you need. You want friends that are unsaved to be saved? Well, in the new heavens and the new earth, God would have saved all those that he would have saved. You want freedom from sickness, from pain, from tears? In the new heavens and the new earth, those would be gone. So our primary focus in prayer, the first point of entry, should be those things that last forever. You know, this world had a beginning. You know, it started at some point, but God never had a beginning. And so our first point of reference in prayer should be God, who is forever, God's name, God's glory, God's victory. Fill your minds with deep thoughts of God. Read God's word and be filled with these deep things in God. And in response, cry out to God and thank him for who he is. Praise him, worship him, stand in awe of him. Christians, as we look at these priorities in prayer, we must pray with a heart that is set on the priority of God himself. That's what Jesus teaches us in these first few requests. Now Jesus will go on to teach us some of the practical requests that we can ask of God in our prayers. In verse 4 we read of them, "Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." So here we see already four requests that Jesus has for us that we can pray for. The first one is daily prayer for physical needs. Verse 3, give us our daily bread. It's a wonder to us, and in some circles there's such a spiritual tendency that some think that God is only concerned for your spiritual things and he doesn't care about your physical needs. Okay? But that's not true at all. God is the creator of the world, and he sent Jesus in the flesh. And after that, he resurrected Jesus in the flesh. And after that, he promised us that we too will be resurrected in the flesh, so that one day we will be in the new heavens and the new earth. God is concerned for your spiritual and your physical needs. In this prayer request, Jesus invites us here to tell God about our physical needs. Not in a way that's informing to God, as if God doesn't know, but in a way of acknowledging our deep dependence on him. God, if you don't provide for me my daily bread, I won't have it. But it's acknowledging our prayer dependence on God and giving thanks to him. That's why there's this wonderful tradition amongst Christians to say thanks for a meal before we eat it. Because we acknowledge, God, you're the giver of all good things. This is a good thing, and you've given this to us. Thank you for that. We pray to God in thanksgiving for what he's given us, but he cares about our daily needs. And Jesus' application in Matthew's gospel to this is, you mustn't be anxious. You're worried about a car. You're worried about food. You're worried about your house, maybe. You're worried about all kinds of physical things. Jesus says, don't be worried about that. If God could feed the sparrow in the field and clothe the lilies in the field with greater glory than even Solomon had in all his majesty, how much more will he not care for your physical needs? Bring your prayers to God. He cares for you. More than anyone else in this room, he cares for you. The second aspect Jesus teaches us about our needs before God is forgiveness of our sins. Take a look there in verse 4. Jesus says, and forgive us our sins. Now, this petition surely teaches us about humility before God in prayer. But we have to make a distinction here in forgiveness of sins. There might be some of you sitting here this morning that have come to church maybe for a long time, maybe for a short time, but have never really asked God, God, forgive my sins. I've lived a life of sin apart from you and apart from your concerns and your priorities. And I've lived it only for myself and for my sin and for my selfish needs. I've not lived it for you. I've lived it for myself. And so this prayer request then would be, Lord, forgive my sins. Like, by your grace, would you enable me to turn away from a life of sin that is directed to hell and an eternal separation from you? And would you enable me to trust in Jesus in a new life that is forevermore with you? Some would have to pray that for the very first time. And hopefully today, hopefully soon. We can't assume that every person who comes to church knows the Lord in this way. But for those of us that know the Lord, for those of us that have repented of our sin and placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this prayer request is a daily prayer. Forgive us our sins. And it's not a prayer because we actively seek out sin. It's a prayer because we humbly acknowledge to God, God, you have transformed my heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have given me new desires for you and for your word and for your kingdom. But yet I fall short. Yet I fall short of your perfect standard in my words, in my actions, in my thoughts, in my behavior within my family, in my behavior in front of my friends. Lord, I want to be like Jesus, but I'm not perfectly like Jesus. Would you forgive my sins? Would you cleanse me of all unrighteousness? And would you make me more like yourself? Jesus tells a wonderful story in Luke 18, verse 9 to 14, of two characters. And this story is relevant whether you've come to know the Lord in the forgiveness of your sins and in trusting Jesus, or whether you've been a Christian 40, 50, 60 years. What happens is the Pharisee, who we can think of today as a modern day pastor or a priest, or someone that you would think of as a really prominent religious person, he comes to the temple and he prays, "Oh God, thank you that you've not made me like those sinners out there." And then Jesus says there's another person who comes into the temple. He stands at a distance. He wouldn't even go totally inside into the inner courts. This is a tax collector. This is someone who uses their position for their own advantage and selfish gain. You can maybe think of them as something like a corrupt politician. Someone who's in a position of great power and authority, but is able to gain a lot of money if they wanted to. And if they're corrupt, they can really use that to the betterment of their own life and destroying families as a result. You can think of it like that. So think of a corrupt politician going into the temple. And Jesus says, this person stood at a distance. He didn't even dare to look up to heaven. He beat his breast and he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." This is the attitude which every Christian and every person should have. None of us should come to a point where we say, "Oh God, thank you that you've not made me like these sinners." We should every day come to God in the Lord's Prayer and say, "Oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner. The fact that I'm a Christian, the fact that you've called me to yourself is purely by your grace. I don't deserve it now. I didn't deserve it when you did it at the beginning. I don't deserve it at the end. It's absolutely your grace shown to me. I'm a sinner. Christ is a great Savior." So we pray, "Lord, forgive my sins." Notice that this prayer request has one of the first horizontal applications to it. In verse 4, the second part, it says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who sins against us." Now, this is a really important point, and it's often missed by us today. We think that if we have a reconciled relationship with God, then we can still treat others in a bad, bitter, or terrible manner. But Jesus says that can never be. If you have a reconciled relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then your attitude and your actions towards others are changed as a result. In other words, you can't harbor bitterness, anger, resentment in your heart against others. No, Jesus says, actually, if God has forgiven you, you have this attitude of, whatever this person has done, I'm going to extend forgiveness to them as well. These prayer requests are connected. Father, forgive us our sins, for we forgive the sins of those who sin against us. And that means that if you refuse, if you say, "No, that person, I'm never going to forgive them. Never, ever. I hate them. I don't want to ever talk to them again. I never want to see them again." If that's your attitude, Jesus says, maybe you've never experienced the forgiveness of the Father. And Jesus has another parable for that. He tells of a man who had a great debt. And then he comes to the master, and the master wants to lock him up because he has this great debt which he hasn't paid. He asks forgiveness. He says, "What about my family? How can I repay this right now? I'll do anything. Just don't lock me up." The master says, "Okay, I forgive you your debt." That man goes outside. He sees someone who owes him a small amount by comparison. And he says, "If you do not repay this to me right now, I'll have you locked up." Does that sound like us sometimes? Does that sound like me? Does that sound like you sometimes? Sometimes we forget the grace which Jesus has extended to us. in forgiveness. And we hold things against people, bitterness, grudges, unforgiveness. Friends, it's not worth it. It's an anchor which is going to sink your soul into the depths of despair and blackness. Forgive. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. The last request that Jesus asks here is, and lead us not into temptation. Now, some of you might be perplexed by this request because we read in James 1 verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So the question here is, when we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, is God tempting us or is he not? And the resolute answer to that is no. God is not the one who is tempting us towards evil. But is God the one who is sovereign over all the world and everything in it, even evil, and even a world in which temptation and sin happens? Absolutely. He is sovereign over every hair on our head and over every temptation. By God's sovereign will, there are many situations in which God leads us in which there are temptations. Every situation that we're in has temptations in. And God is the one who is leading us there. But it's not to evil that God tempts us. So when Jesus teaches us to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptations, he says, Lord, I will face temptations to sin, and I will have all sorts of trials today. Would you permit me by your grace not to go into these, but deliver me from them? You see, we will face trials and we will face temptations because we are in this world. But we need to pray, Jesus, would you allow me by your grace not to enter into those temptations, not to fall by the hand of those temptations, but instead depend on your grace. Again here, Jesus is both our help and our example. He is our help according to Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Go to Jesus when you're being tempted. He is the one who is able to deliver you from them all. But he's also our example in temptations. Remember when Jesus went into the wilderness? It was the Holy Spirit who thrust him into the wilderness to be tempted. How did Jesus overcome those temptations? By the word of God. Satan was twisting the word of God in all kinds of ways for Jesus. And Jesus said, no, Satan, this is what God's word says. And he stood resolutely on the promises of God to deliver him out of those temptations. When we are tempted, we should do the same. So Christian, don't be anxious for anything. If you're anxious for something, bring your prayers and petitions to the Lord because he cares for you. Let me finish with two final applications as we close this time together. The first one is we need to ask God. We need to take our prayers with boldness to God. That's what Jesus explains in verses 5 to 12. Let me read them to you once more to just remind you. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me these three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he asks. I tell you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Jesus is saying, to us here. Go to God with your prayer requests. And think about the most inconvenient situation. You have a friend who comes to visit you from far away. They didn't tell you when they're going to come. They arrive in the middle of the night. You have nothing to give them to eat. They're starving. And you go to your neighbor. That's such an embarrassment. You don't want to go to your neighbor and ask them for something to eat for your friend. But Jesus says, just because this guy went, just because he was bold, just because he was persistent in his request, he was given his request. And so it is with God. Go to God with your requests, and he will surely answer them for you. But what will he give us? Will he give us exactly what we ask? Or will he give us something else? Well, the Lord is gracious. If he were to give us everything we ask, we would be in ruin. Because we ask for the stupidest things in this world. With every fashion that changes, with every season that changes, we want the latest thing. If God were to give us all of that, our hearts and souls would be totally directed towards the world and its stuff. But God graciously doesn't give us everything we ask for. He gives us what we truly need. Take a look at verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Jesus says, if you ask for something from God, God isn't going to give you something that's harmful to you. God's going to give you something that is good for you beyond even the circumstances which you can see right now. You might think it's the end of the month and you have no money for that extra can of tuna that you really wanted. And you ask God, God, provide for my needs. And sometimes he would supernaturally intervene by someone that just extends love towards you and gives you what you need. But sometimes he would say, I want to show you my love in another kind of way. He won't give you a serpent. He won't give you a scorpion. He'll give you something better. He'll give you more of himself. Take a look at verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you what? The Holy Spirit. Why does he say that? Why does he not say, give us all good things, as Matthew says it? Well, you see what Jesus is saying here, actually. Is that the concentration of all the goodness and gifts from God is found in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is himself the love of God, the gift from God. There is no greater gift than the Holy Spirit. This is not a separate experience for the Christian from conversion and regeneration. But to have the Holy Spirit is to know God and be adopted and called into God's family. To have the Holy Spirit is to have eyes to see Jesus as the greatest priority. To have the Holy Spirit is to set our hearts on Christ and on God. To have the Holy Spirit is to have true fellowship amongst one another. So friends, let's pray. Let's pray for a greater awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And let's pray that God would so bind our hearts together that we would bring God's priorities in prayer first. And then one another's, and then our own, because God cares for us. Let's pray together before we sing.